Matthew and chapter 5. We've been looking at the subject of the king and his kingdom, and I find this particularly interesting because seldom do you find anyone now or in the days when the New Testament was penned who would object to a savior or to object to a deliverer, who would object to Jesus as a moral philosopher, a teacher of great wisdom and insight, a philanthropist, one who was able to do social good and make a mark on his own society. But when you come, remember, to this thing about being a king, that's where the problem erupts. For we are well able to accept Jesus as doing something for us, but to become his subject is quite another matter. Two, we have the added difficulty of being a nation of people whose very nation was founded on rebellion. And we have to take that into account. We don't even have the European mentality of sovereignty, for we rather pride ourselves on this nation. Every man's opinion is as good as anyone else. And so, therefore, we have an extra added difficulty in acknowledging the sovereignty of God. It is that which I find comes to a person by revelation. This is something you cannot share from person to person. It has to be revealed by the Lord, or else you'll never see it. Well, you'll think that you see and denote the sovereignty of God until it begins to pinch. And it sounds very good theoretically, and you can see it well on pencil and paper, but when it begins to affect your daily life, and that's another matter indeed. And you find that many people who have been invited to come and accept Jesus as their Savior and to go to heaven when they die, and that is exactly what they did accept. They never accepted a Lord, but they accepted a Savior. But they never have been changed. Their lifestyle has never been severely affected, because when they are presented with one who is an absolute despot, a potentate in the very finest sense of the word, who can do as he chooses to do without reference to any, who is right because he is himself the measure by which all right is estimated, they back up in a hurry and say, look, I didn't bargain for this. And they are right. They did not. But you see, this lordship of his has to be confronted, dealt with, and finally acknowledged, for that is the issue. The issue is not that he is a savior. It is not that he is a deliverer. It is not that he is a teacher. It is not that he is a good man. The question is he a king? He was acknowledged as a king, remember, at his birth. He was tried to be forcibly made a king when it was to the advantage of the people. He was accused of being a king as the final reason for getting crucified. And when he was executed, it was the crime for which he was written above his cross, denoting why he was being crucified. And it was the crime, if you will call it that, for which he was guilty. For he is and was the king. Now, you and I are going to have problems in life and problems between us and the Lord all the days of our life over this one issue, and that is king. For a king is the one who sets the standards. In the old days, the system of justice was not separated as we have it, from judicial to legislative to executive. It was not that way. The one who set the law was the one who tried the breakers of the law and then decreed the punishment. It was all in one person. So it is with our sovereign. He is the Lord, and we confront that in every occasion. I think one of the hardest places to confront that is in your emotions. You know, the Lord is Lord of creation, no problem. The Lord is Lord of the nations, no problem. The Lord is Lord of your life, no problem. The Lord is the Lord of my life, no problem. But when it gets down to Lord of my emotions, now, that's something else again. My emotions want to be Lord themselves. They want to dictate to me. And so I will use my emotions as the standard of truth in my life. And that is an era of grave, grave intense. Your emotions do not speak to you of reality. They only speak of your reaction to reality. And so you have to come to the point where you say, Lord, I don't feel this. But I see in your word, this is true, that this should be my reaction to life in this matter. But I don't react this way. So by effort and by simply choice of my will, I choose your way in this matter. My emotions are not in agreement, Lord. Take that into account. But my will, I choose by exercise of my independent will, I choose that your opinion is correct in this. Now you'll have to handle my emotions. So therefore I refuse to feel guilty because I don't feel the way the Bible says I ought to feel. I refuse to allow myself the liberty of questioning the reality of my response to God by looking at how I feel about it. I choose, and my feelings can get in line or not get in line, but that's the way it is. Now, this is the dictates of the kingdom, because we're going to look at the rules of how one will walk in this kingdom. We looked in our first time in this study about the king himself, about him being the rightful owner of the temple and the Lord of the temple, how he walked in to the accolades of the people accepting him as king. We spoke last week about those citizens of this kingdom, how we would recognize them, what things are true about them and how they respond to life themselves. Now we'll get down into the rest of this Sermon on the Mount, as it is known, into the nitty-gritty of how we will walk this out and how this will affect us in our daily life. Now, in chapter 5, last time, we looked at the blessed company, those who are citizens of that kingdom. And beginning in verse 13 of chapter 5, we're going to look at the law in the kingdom. What contrast does this life in this kingdom have to do with the old Ten Commandments? For Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And turn that around, and it's easier to recognize. He came to fill it full. He came to bring it to the end that it was always intended to wind up. He brought that which was a shadow into the reality. So do we live under that law still? And in one respect, yes, we do. But the Lord said, now, I gave you the law outside so that you could make an attempt to be obedient to it in order for you to see that you could not. And know how desperately you needed that promise I gave to Abram about how I was going to bless all nations of the earth through his seed. Now, having come to absolute despair, which is the purpose of the law? The law is in order to make, to bring us to despair, is to define sin and to stimulate sin. And if you're in a church that preaches a lot of thou shalt nots and do's and don'ts, you're going to have a lot of sin in there because it just exposes and uncovers and aggravates sin. It actually stimulates it. Paul said, I didn't even know I shouldn't covet till somebody told me not to do it, and that's all I wanted to do. And that's the purpose of the law, is to bring us to the end of despair. Despair is a blessed condition. Do you know that? It is a blessed condition because when you come to despair, you give up any hope. And at that time, you are able to lay down the facades of your own ability, and the Lord moves in and delivers you. Many times it takes us a long time, and the Lord works with us in many different ways to finally bring us to despair. But the Ten Commandments will do that for you, kid, and it won't take a whole lot of time to do it. So the Lord said, seeing that you cannot fulfill my requirements for righteousness, which I know that you can't, but you need to know that you can't, I will now do a new thing. I'll make a new covenant in that day, he said. And I will write that law not on tablets of stone out here so you can see it and come to it and look at it and examine it and try to fulfill it. But I'll cut you open and do surgery on you. I will write that law on the tables of your heart. I will write it not in stone but on flesh. I will put it on the inside of you so that you will find yourself wanting to do what before was a requirement now becomes your joy and your delight. And as the scripture says, his law is not grievous to us, brings us no pain. In my vernacular, he works on your wonder. He changes what you want to do. You wanted to do that before, now you wanted to do this. And so he moves on the inside of you. Remember old Uncle Bud said that when God saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. Now, I like that because that gets it right down there, as June says, where the goats can get it. This contrasts the different way we look at the law. In chapter 5, look at verse 17. He said, don't think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill or to fill full. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. He goes on with different instruction about those who keep the law. He says, now, unless your righteousness exceeds those of the religious leaders, unless you are, you have a kind or a quality of righteousness that does more than obey the rules and disdain those who do not, said you're not going to be participants in the kingdom. He said, for example, you've heard that the ancient said you shall not commit murder, and that whoever commits murder is liable to the court. He said, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, will be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to hell. Now, what he's talking about here is disdaining and becoming a judge yourself. That's what he's not. To be a fool in the Bible wasn't a fool like we think of it today. A fool was someone who denied God and placed themselves outside of the bounds of submission to a sovereign God. So he says, be careful how you're executing judgment here on people. He said, you realize what anger is. Anger given over to the kind of anger that is evil is the anger that wants to kill. And since I can't kill you off, I'm too civilized to do that, I just cut you off in my mind. I won't speak to you. Or I'll imagine all kind of evil and vicious things I'd do to you if I could get away with it. Or I will put this little scenario on the stage of my mind, and I will go through the whole thing, and I'll have reruns constantly, and I'll feel so bad when I go through it, and it'll feel so good that I feel so bad, and I think you're so rotten, and I'm so good, and I'll just cut you off. I'll assign you to hell, move you outside of the bounds of mercy itself. Now, the Bible speaks further over in this one chapter of what to do on such an occasion. It says, now, if you do that, you have bound that person up. In other words, they can't minister to you, and you can't minister to them. You have cut them off in your mind. You've murdered them. So therefore, to continue to nurse anger is equivalent to murder. You see, the Lord didn't come to abolish the law. In fact, he became in order to show us how holy it is. The requirements in the kingdom are far more stringent than they were before. For this is a matter of the heart. It was always a heart matter with God. The Lord doesn't need our goats and our bulls, he says. That if I was hungry, I wouldn't come to you folks for a sandwich. He says, I got bulls I hadn't even killed yet, that I could take care of it myself. That I want your heart. I don't need your service. I don't need you, but I want your heart, your love and your devotion. That was always the intent that he went through. Look at verse 27. He said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, and I want to pause and bring attention to that. Here is the one who said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, he says, but I say to you, it is the author of the original 10 who is now embroidering and enlarging upon what he had once said very simply. Now he broadens it out to its true meaning. He said, but I say that everyone that looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, let me stop a little bit here and say something about that. You see, it's the heart intent. It's a matter of the heart. It's not what. By the time you crawl into the bed, honey, you've been doing it a long time before it gets to sheets. You understand? That happens in the heart. And he's not talking about looking at somebody and thinking how beautiful they are. He's not talking about a stray thought that will cause a hormone to quiver. He's talking about taking it in and dwelling upon it. So many people feel guilty because they'll be like what they call the bleeding Pharisee. Remember those? They were those Pharisees who set themselves apart from the ordinary herd of humanity as being holy. And in order that they would not take the chance on looking at a woman and thinking she was attractive and perhaps committing adultery in their heart, they walked around looking at the ground all the time, so they're always bumping into stuff. And they called them the bleeding Pharisee. They made fun of them, you see. They were a joke. It isn't that matter. I had a friend of mine told me this. She's divorced, and she began to, she wanted to date men that were godly. And so she said, you know, I find the strangest thing. She said, Christian men almost seem sexless. And I got to thinking about that. You see, being a Christian doesn't mean that you put your hormones in layaway and just don't take them out now and then. It doesn't mean that at all. Being a Christian doesn't mean that there is something, some sort of passive non-nothing within you. It simply means that now you have all of that virility and passion and all of that femininity under your control. It doesn't mean that it isn't there, but it means that it does not run unleashed. It is control. You see, temperate means to be in control. There are certain things that are not unlawful, but they must not be allowed to be the controller. Paul said that all things are lawful to me, but I won't be brought under the control of anything. And so I thought about that a long time because I'd love for her to be able to come here one time. Her name is Deborah, and she's married, by the way, and she married a good-looking man. And I told her, just hang around, honey, the Lord has somebody. But her name is Deborah. And, you know, I never forgot that. She brought, and I thought, you know, that's right. By preaching law and legalism and pretending that it to be a real human being, a real hairy-legged man, you've got to you know, somehow bottle that up and be this little Wally Cox wimp, Casper Milquetoast kind of thing, is a shame. I suspect that Jesus had real muscles on him. I suspect that there was some young woman in this village that he grew up in that he would have loved to have married and had a home. I suspect that he was a real man with everything that involved, complete and perfect manhood joined to deity. Truly a true man. I bet every hormone he had was active. He was a man under control, a man who was not controlled by, but controlled. And therefore, I can see that he would be a very attractive man, though probably not gorgeous or beautiful, but a real man. Let's understand this, that we are real human. One doesn't become a human being, a true human being, until you know Jesus as Lord, until you're liberated from the control of all of these things. And every facet of your life comes into its right sphere. It is honorable and good before the Lord. So he said, this is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your intent. Look again, marked out verse 31. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let her give him a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is a very serious matter here, a very serious matter. You see, when you make a covenant between a man and a woman to be for one another, that's a serious thing. And when that covenant is broken, it doesn't, the injured party is oftentimes, and particularly in Christian circles, made to bear the brunt of the other person's sin. I have friends that have gone through divorce. And in their particular fellowship, they almost become a non-entity. It's as though everybody suddenly decides they're unclean. They're not included with the couples. They're not included, they really don't have anything to do with the younger married people. There's no place for them. They feel like that they've, because of the actions of another person, they've been cut off. And the Lord says, this should not be. Said divorce was given, number one, by God to Moses for the protection of women. Have you ever thought about that? Divorce was a concession by the Lord Almighty in order to protect women, because a man could just decide he didn't want to put her out in the road, and that was it. He had to do two things. Number one, he had to give her a bill of divorcement. It was never God's plan that this was it, but because of the hardness of men's heart, the Bible says, God gave us the provision of divorce so that a woman would not be made to suffer all the days of her life, either with him or without him. Gave her a written bill of divorcement. That was to show that she had been a legally married woman. She wasn't a street prostitute. And number two, it was required, customary, that the man give her a bus ticket back home to her daddy's house because she needed protection in that society. So she was honored by divorce. Understand this. The scripture does say in Malachi, the Lord says, I hate divorce. But realize divorce, hate with God is not an emotion. It's a mindset. It's like I hate pain. I don't get upset about it necessarily. I'm not emotional about it, but I'm just against it. From first to last, I hate it. It's a mindset with me. And the Lord knows that the pain divorce brings, what it does to a person, and his mindset is against it. And the reason he knows it is because he himself is divorced. Now, you don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. The Lord knows. He has experienced the pain, the devastation. He's experienced the violation of it, what's the word? The rejection, the deep-rooted thing. He understands what it means to have your love violated and to have a person that was to be for you and for you only suddenly to cut themselves apart from you. He understands that. And of course he hates divorce. You ask anybody who's been divorced and they'll tell you they hate it too. It brings pain. It brings suffering. And it is a violation of a person's completeness of their humanity. And the Lord says, understand this, that it was not so from the beginning. It was never God's intention that this be so. The Lord, who is the author of the law himself, stands and says, these concessions were made, and he doesn't say it in these words, but it was made, said in other places, because of the hardness of your heart. He says this, he said, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows. But he said, don't make any oath at all. He said, because after all, don't make an oath by heaven because it doesn't belong to you. Don't make an oath by God because you can't control him. You don't need to make any oaths. Just say yes or say no. And be of such a character that that's enough. That when you've said yes, that's enough. When you've said no, that's enough. Look in verse 38. He said, you've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist him who's evil. How you like that? Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. How you like that? And if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat too. How do you like that? He said, and whosoever forced you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, the background upon which he wrote this was their lifestyle. They were living under the occupation of a Roman government. And a Roman soldier had the right to grab anybody out of the crowd and require that he go with him 1 mile and carry his baggage or his equipment, whatever. And you had to do it. It was the law. But he said, instead of doing it and gritting your teeth and hating it, give him an extra mile. I learned the secret of this from listening to a man who said he lived in Brooklyn. And said that they moved here from Europe and said, being as innocent as they were immediately robbed. And he said when he called the police to come out and investigate the crime, said he realized that you feel a violation. If you've ever been robbed, you know what, if you feel like your person has been violated, your things have been rifled through, and you feel that personally. He said he realized that he had been violated and it was going to give him a personal problem in his attitude. So he said before the Lord, Lord, I give the man whatever he took as a free gift. I refuse to allow this thief to cause me to have a problem between me and my God. I refuse to allow him the authority over me to give me a personal problem. I give it to him as a gift. You cannot be robbed of what you've given away. Sometimes, when a person has violated you, maybe not by robbery, but by their attitude, they have violated you in some respect, the wisest thing to do is to give them that. Give it to them as a free gift. It's called forgiving. Give it to them. And they cannot then, there cannot be resentment to come in on you. Someone has insulted you. Someone has violated you. Someone stepped in your space. Someone hasn't given you the honor that you rightly deserve, could expect for them. Give it to them. Give it to them, like I say, as a freebie. And that way, when that thing comes back and tries to rise back up in you and the resentment, so, no, I gave them that. That's perfectly all right. That was a freebie. I have been forgiven for so much, I put that in the hands of the living God. That one's over. That one's over to them. That removes the barrier between you and them and the barrier between you and the Lord when you think of them.
Example.
I beg your pardon? Example. All right. Suppose someone, let's use it in the area of honor. Someone has dishonored you. It doesn't have to be an intense thing. Someone has been rude to you. Someone has been unkind to you when they should have been. Someone has not acknowledged you as the precious one in a marriage. Someone has not acknowledged you for what you should be. Your husband has been rude. He's been short. He's been contempt. He's been unfeeling. It's no biggie. He isn't fixing to run around with another woman. He ain't ready to put you in the road, but it's there. If you don't do something with that, every time you look at him, it'll pop up between the two of you. It'll be there. It's got to be dealt with. So you forgive him. You say, well, that's all right, honey. Well, you can't do that. No. Because something in you says, uh-uh. Somebody's got to pay for that. That's got to be dealt with. There is that inborn sense of justice in us. It's not all right neither. And if I say it's all right, that means he gets away with it, and that's injustice. And injustice cannot be in the universe. That we deal with a God of justice. And so, therefore, you have to deal with it. That's, he may forget it. He may not even know he did it. You know, men are so stupid sometimes. He might not even know he did it. But here you are all puffed up and swelled up like an old toad. You've got to deal with it. So you have to make up your mind, what? So you give it as a free gift. So, Lord, I give him that. The man isn't too smart anyhow, and you know, and I didn't have to marry him, but I did. I give him that as a free gift. I give him the freedom to, without thought, reach out and injure me in this area. And I place this in your hand. If there's any retribution, you take care of it, but I give it to him as a free gift. The example of the robbery would be one. It involves forgiving someone. Forgiving isn't saying it's okay and letting them get away with it. You can't let anybody get away with something. Inside you, it won't happen. It won't. Because that sense of justice will rise back up, and every time you think about it, you'll have to deal with it over again. Now, it's going to come back. He's going to come in all frisky and cute that evening and say, "How you doing, sugar babe?" Want to smooch up. You're thinking, not well, I got a pulse. You know, you're going to have to deal with this thing. And when it rises back up in you, you can say, wait, just a minute, Lord. I remember I gave that as a free gift. That's okay. You know, I wouldn't mind giving him a shirt. I wouldn't mind giving him a piece of jewelry. Instead of that, I gave him the right to injure me in that way, and you do the healing, a free gift. And in that way, it does not become a barrier between you and them or a barrier between you and the Lord. You have dealt with it, and a real, genuine dealing with it. Because, you see, if you don't deal with it, you give them the authority, and they don't even know they got it, not even enjoying it. You give them the authority to continue to hurt you, and that thing begins to build. You know what a stronghold is? A stronghold, I heard a man up in Mississippi explain this, the best explanation I ever heard. He said, remember over in 2 Corinthians, it says that we pull down strongholds. Let's look at that. It's important to bring in right here. 2 Corinthians, and what is that chapter, somebody? Bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay. What are we looking at? Somebody find it for me. It says it, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Oh, okay, it is in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians. It says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. Now, we're talking about war here. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Let's think about weapons that we're warring with. They're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, or strongholds is a better, more simple translation there. And we are destroying speculations, that's thoughts, ideas, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, that is of the true way we conduct ourselves between us and other people. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare, we're told, we're punishing all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. We're ready to punish all disobedience. Now, what he's saying here, now that I've heard more teaching on this that was so off the wall about how we were pulling down the devil's strongholds. And I went to a church meeting the other day at night, and they were singing about pulling down the devil's strongholds. And I'm talking, yeah, well, if you knew who they were, you wouldn't be so happy about it. Those strongholds that we pull down are not out here. They are in here. The strongholds are in our mind. Don't have anything to do with other people. Don't have anything to do with demons. Don't have anything to do with the wicked. The strongholds are in here. Jesus has already defeated the devil. He said it. He had come to destroy the works of the devil. Either he did or he didn't. It's just the only choice you have. He said they'd already overcome the world. We're not at battle with the world system, with the antagonistic, God-hating, atheistic world. We're not battle. The only battle we've got is with the other field, and that is called flesh. And that is right here between your eyes. Flesh has to do with your mind. So the weapons of our warfare to pour down these strongholds in our mind, Paul said, they're not fleshly things, but they are mighty toward God. They're pulling down speculations, thoughts, ideas that would lift itself against the knowledge of God. You come in here and you slap my face, and I say, well, that's it for you. Out. I've cut you off. You are dead meat, as far as that's it. And every time I see you, that thing rises back. That is a lofty thought that says God can forgive, but not me. I mean, you can sin against God, but then my standards are higher than his. That's a lofty thing. That idea that you must be punished and I'm going to do the punishing. That's a lofty idea that rises itself against the knowledge of God who has paid and made provision for that sin against me. But how do you pull it down? This man said this. He said that A stronghold is like a beaver dam. He said if you watch beavers making a dam, they make it in moving water. And that's not easy to do. And they cut down and they get a little stick and they go and stick it in and the water brushes it away. They bring another stick and stick it in the mud and the water pushes it away. They bring another stick and push it in, the water washes it away. But eventually they keep on until one stick stays. Now that's the way thoughts are. A thought will come, I say, oh God, I'm not thinking that. Out you go, and the water washes it away. I'll come with another thought, I say, oh God, I'm not washing, listen to that. But eventually, if I let those thoughts keep on, one is gonna stick. And you get one to stick, that means you stick it in your pocket so you can pull it out later and think about it. And when one sticks, then you can put another one next to it, and then another one, another, and first thing you know, you stop the water that before washed the sticks away. You've made a dam, you've made a stronghold in your own mind, and it's built of ideas, and it starts with one that stuck. And that pulling down washes it all away. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all. That thought's a lie, Lord. Now, Lord, that thought's coming back again. It's a lie. And I know it's a lie because your word said so and so and so. Over to you, Lord. But you let one thought stick. You think about it long enough and it'll stay. And you'll keep bringing it back and you get this little stage play going in your mind. And they said thus and thus, and then I should have said so and so, and then they'd have probably said this and this, and I'd have whammed them with that and that. And first thing you know, you've got a stronghold built in your mind, built of one tiny resentment that was not dealt with, one tiny insult that was kind of kept, one bad feeling, one lie that you refuse to present and bring captive to. It says, be ready. The more obedient you become, be more ready to be hard on yourself. Take vengeance on yourself, I think the King James says. In other words, think all your thoughts before the Lord and be quick to side with the Lord against yourself. One old fellow I read, he said, read the Bible against yourself. Come before it and let it examine you. Come before it and allow it to reach its fingers down and pilfer around in your thinking. And you see, that stronghold gets built up. Many times people's reactions to you have actually nothing to do with you, but are the results of a stronghold that was built because someone else way back years ago did or said something that they never dealt with, and it is causing reaction in their life now. And you think, why are they doing that? Sometimes they don't even know why. So they go to therapy and pay people hundreds of dollars to lay down and talk and for that fellow to sit there and listen to them and say, And all they need to do is to go back and pull that stick out. And the biggest part of the time is a stick of unforgiveness. Because they were truly hurt. They were truly sinned against. But because they didn't deal with that thing, it built a stronghold. And those thoughts begin to pile up one on the other. And some strongholds are so huge, you have to pray and ask the Lord, where's the end of the string? Where is the stick to reach in and pull that thing so it can start falling down? And people spend thousands of dollars in psychotherapy in order to try to reach down and find out whether their mama mistreated them. And all they need to do is to remember that God has forgiven me of so much. You could never do to me to begin to violate me in near the capacity that I have violated God. So therefore, I am filled with forgiveness. I am looking for somebody to forgive. This is a freebie. This one is on me. No charge. No charge. This is a freebie. You sinned against me. You were rude to me. Well, that's all right. I've sinned in the very face of God. I've sinned before Him and acted like He wasn't even there. I've violated the love that He's poured toward me by desiring the things that He said weren't good for me. This one, child, is a freebie. You couldn't begin to insult me the way I've insulted my father. Over to you, Lord. You handle that and be kind to her because you know what a wimp she is. Oh, Lord, it puts you in a position where you can let those things go, because if you don't, they'll hem you in. There are people, and this would be an unusual group if it didn't come, if it wasn't true about somebody in this room, that needs to forgive somebody that's dead. Somebody that's passed on and is with the Lord, who has wounded and injured you. And you were never able to deal with it. And that person, that thing that they did, they might not have ever even known they did it. You see, I've had to do this. I know what I'm talking about. Because it will influence your life and it will influence your steps. You'll be crippled in that area from now on. Many, many times this thing happens to us because of a thought, because of a wound, because we were violated, because we refused to forgive or didn't know how to forgive. and it built the basis of a stronghold, and it piled a resentment upon resentment upon resentment upon anger upon hurt feeling upon resentment upon resentment. And the scripture says you cannot afford that, especially between husband and wife. It would mount up between husband and wife, mount up, mount up, mount up, until it's an insurpassable, overcomable thing. And it all started with a thought. It all started with an unforgiveness. It all started with a pain that was not dealt with. The provision is ours to deal with those things. And I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm not saying it's fun, but I'm saying it's possible. Let's look. Let's look at some of the hypocritical practices that we involve ourselves in. Oh, we are the world's worst. We think that we don't have any ritual. Listen, we're beat up with it, as Grandma says. Look over in chapter 6 at verse 2. Matthew 6, 2. When therefore you give alms, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. For truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. That was a custom. They would have someone going before them, and when they dropped their money in the treasury so that everybody would see it and they would look. But you know, we do the very same thing. We do the very same thing. We will want people to know what we gave, what we did. I think it was John Green. Some preacher told me that the deacon in their church had given them a suit. No, I think it was Tommy French from over at Jefferson Baptist. Said that someone in the church had bought him a new suit, and it was a very nice suit. Said, but every time that fellow would come up to him, they'd be in church. Said he'd walk and said, boy, that's good texture. That's good material, that suit I bought you, isn't it? And he kept before them the fact that he bought him the suit, which was a wonderful thing to do, all the time. The scripture says when you do good, try to be secretive about it. Try to keep it hidden. Because the more people about it that know it here, the less benefits you get of it. And that's the truth. And it is so tempting when you do something to let people know about it. It is just human nature. You want somebody to know what a sweetheart you've been, and we're all just alike. And, you know, it makes you feel so good if somebody knows. The Lord says, do what you do. Do your kindness and your philanthropic acts. Do it as a secret. So don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Keep it a secret. And so that your Father, who sees you do it in secret, will reward you openly. And that is it doesn't mean you have to wait to the future. It means your reward right now. God will reward you openly for those things that you've done when you've been moved by the Holy Spirit to do it, done it secretly. Look at another one, praying. Oh, boy, this is one. Chapter, verse 5 of this says, when you pray, don't be as a hypocrite. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. nor to be seen by man. Have you ever caught yourself praying in public? And praying to the ears of those that were listening. Come on, don't be pious. I know good and well you have. Or have you ever been in heard somebody say, oh, God. And you think, Lord, have mercy. That'd run me off. If I was the Lord, I wouldn't hear nothing else. You know, the more simple and the more, or caught yourself using your holy voice. You know how we do. And I get so tickled at myself. Who am I kidding? You don't talk to anybody else like that. And so here I am talking to God in my holy voice, and he's thinking, get real, Walker. You know, we do this. And I catch myself doing it all the time. And you just really have to kind of step back and say, look, now let's be honest. If the Lord came in and sat down in the chair, you know, I wouldn't talk to him in a way and then turn to the one sitting next to him and talk some other way. That's ridiculous. And besides all that, I'm not saying what I really mean. I'm saying what I think will sound good. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. This thing is, all the rules of the kingdom are a matter of the intent of the heart. Fasting, said when you fast, don't go without your face wash. Wash your face and comb your hair. In other words, don't go around looking like you're fasting. Don't tell everybody, well, I'm fasting, you know, I'm fasting. You're just hungry. You're not fasting. You lost it right there. You may as well go get you a burger and forget it. But, you know, we do that. Our human fallen nature is the same in all of us, and we want to be recognized for the good that we have done or we think we're doing. He said, don't do that. He said, go ahead and don't let anybody know what you're doing. And then, of course, the other is hypocritical, trying to pretend in order that no one will know I'm fasting. You know, it shouldn't be any biggie. To start with, let me say a word about fasting. We have a lot of trouble with this. Fasting, everybody can fast. Fasting is not to weaken the body. Fasting is to deprive the flesh. I mean by that, that anybody, if you're on medication, it means to deprive yourself of something that is a comfort to your little peek-a-poo heart. You know, something that you just, like that last cup of tea before you go to bed at night, where you do everything but wiggle and fluff your feathers. It says, I'm settling down into my little groove and my little spot. You know, those little ticky-tacky stuff that we do that's such a comfort to us. And it's in order not to impress God with how bad you hurt and so where he ought to do what you want. It's in order to cut down the static of our physical demands. Like this, when you kids that are going to have a test in school will often not eat breakfast because their mind is sharper and clearer when they have not eaten. You eat, all your blood goes to your stomach to busy itself with digestion, and you want it up here, you know, running the gray matter. You want to be able to think. The bodily demands are not illegal, but they deaden our sharpness. What do you eat? A great big meal? What's the first thing you want to go? Don't take a nap. Well, yeah, that's it. It deadens your sharpness. And fasting is to do the same thing in the spirit that going without a meal or getting sleepy after a meal does in the physical. It says to my all of my thoughts of what I need, what I want, what I like, what I do. It says, now everybody shut up. We're listening to God. God doesn't need you fasting. Doesn't impress him one whit, and he doesn't benefit from it. All it does is tell your all your thoughts and all your body. Now, everybody shut up and quiet down. We're listening to God because we want to hear something here. It is to turn up the volume on your receiver. Example, I've used this before. If I called you on the phone, you had the radio blaring, and I told you something, you said, say what? And I told you again, you said, huh? And I told you again, you're going to have to say, I said, I'm not saying it again. Turn that radio down. You wouldn't have any problem. Now, fasting is turning your radio down. It's turning the volume down on your fleshly wants and needs because it says we are so interested in listening to God that we're going to turn the volume down on everything else because we are wanting to hear something. Years ago, I got sick, bronchitis. I was sick. And I have no problem with taking medicine whatsoever. But I didn't want to take it. I had the medicine there. I didn't want to take it. I had a biggie before the Lord, something that I was really questioning him about. And I was just really disgruntled about the whole thing. I didn't feel good anyhow. And I didn't want to take that medicine. And I thought that's the oddest thing. But I just start to take that in my, I just think, I don't want to take that medicine. And then I'd start praying about so and so and so and so. And about 2 days later, I suddenly woke up one morning and decided to take my medicine. And I took my medicine and started getting better. And I was making up the bed that day. And I was thinking with the Lord. And I said, you know, Lord, wasn't that silly for me not taking that medicine for 2 whole days straight? And the Spirit of the Lord dropped something in my mind. He said, yes, I know. He said, you were so concerned about this other, you just put yourself on a fast till you found out. First time I really understood fasting right then. Everything in me revolted against answering my bodily needs. There wasn't anything wrong with it. Wouldn't have been any sin to do it. Wasn't any sin not to do it. But I instinctively knew I want to hear from God, and everything else can just shut up and puddle along on its own. I'm hearing from God. That's what fasting is. It is in order to turn down the volume on your bodily demands that your mind and spirit might be crisp and clear to hear from God. That's the only thing fasting is. It doesn't earn you any merits or brownie points with God. It is a useful tool for us and for that only. So he says, when you fast, you know, use it for a useful tool, but don't try to do something to get you any points with other people. It doesn't. Then you just had your stomach empty. It was all the value you got. You lose a little weight, it won't hurt you, but it didn't do you any good. In other words, religious acts are not condemned, but they are corrected. See, fast, nothing wrong with fasting. It's a good exercise for you. Do us some good. Do you know, I bet you there hadn't been too many times in your life you've been really hungry. Most of ours is appetite. It isn't hunger. It's appetite. And because it was, our culture says eat 3 times a day, we usually do, and we don't need 3 times a day. I don't. I just don't need it. I'm stuffed and I feel bloated if I eat 3 times a day. And you need to find out what your system can handle and what you need. Everybody's different. But we stuff ourselves because there's food. I have eaten stuff for the sheer pleasure of eating it. I wasn't hungry, but I liked it. Thank God for it. I just eat up on it. And that's okay. But my rule is you don't have to eat it if you don't want to. But once it goes over your lips, no guilt. It's a sin to feel guilty for eating something. You receive food with thanks. If you want to feel guilty, then feel guilty before you ate it. Don't eat it. But once you eat it, you receive it. It's an insult to God to feel guilty about food that he's given you. And so if you're going to put it in your body, worry about losing weight later. Enjoy while it's going in, and don't feel guilty about it. It's the blessing of God. But we are corrected in our... See, all of this has to do with your attitudes. It's all from within. The attitude is different. There's different... We are prohibited from greed. Look in chapter 6 and verse 19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't have a bank account and a savings account, that you shouldn't be prudent about preparing for the future. But it means that your confidence is not in those things. You deal with those things prudently and responsibly. But you know that they are not your source. The Lord is your source. Because the S&L can close its doors, the bank can fail, the house can burn up, the will can get lost. All those things are temporal. But your source is in the living God. So since that's been taken care of, then you can go on and deal prudently and responsibly with life. So it's attitude of the heart. Don't be greedy for things and possessive of things. In other words, don't hold anything that you can't afford to give up if the Lord would require it. We hold things lightly. It says, and the answer to greed is God's generosity. Be generous and give. You know, I do believe that more of us don't have more of this world's goods than we do. As a protection and a mercy from God, because he knows we're greedy and he knows that we wouldn't be able to handle it. God does not mind anyone having plenty and abundantly if they're able to handle it without it harming them. For you see, the one who understands wealth and understands possession is a conduit, like a hose pipe, in order that the Lord can pour through them to funnel where he wants to have it. And that kind of an attitude, I know people who are very wealthy, very wealthy. Some of the most generous people you've ever seen in your life. Willing to give of their own self and who are not themselves attached to what they have. They don't necessarily hang on to it for fear that they may need it later on. I know a man who I have known him, and he's a very wealthy man. I have known him at different times in his life to give away all that he had. All that he had. He said, I'd make some more. Lord gives me, Lord blesses me, I'd make some more. And if I don't make any more, the Lord will send somebody to give me some more. When you know your God and you know the covenant, you have then released riches to be able to flow into you because your heart won't get attached. We need to guard our heart. Evelyn used to tell me, and particularly in a certain situation, she says, my concern is to keep my heart pure. Keep my heart pure. That's a full-time job, keeping your heart pure. She said, I know this is not right and it's not fair, but the main thing I want to do is keep my attitude right. That's the most important thing. Those citizens of this kingdom are those who major on keeping their attitude right. And the Lord will take care of all these others. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with having wealth. There are some people who feel like that there's a certain amount of righteousness attached to poverty. It ain't so, folks. The fellow says, I've been poor and I've been rich and rich is better. No, there is nothing holy about being poor, as well as nothing holy about being wealthy. It's a matter of the attitude of the heart. He said that the unwise exposure of sacred things. Look in chapter 4. Let's look at this last thing. I'm sorry, chapter 7. Chapter 7. I made a note there. I wonder what that note was about. Oh, verse 7 says, don't give what's holy to dogs and don't throw your pearls before swine lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, I made a note because that's a wise thing for us to look at. We need to guard jealously the precious things before the Lord. There are some things that you need not make yourself vulnerable and expose yourself about. There are some things in my life with my husband that are precious between the two of us. And for me to expose them to you, even though you're my dear friend and not that you'd run and tattle, would be to shame them and would be to cheapen them. Those things are private. The Lord says there's going to be some things between you and him that are private. There are some things you can share with some that you could not share with others. And it does not mean that you're making a definition of their holiness in your mind. It's just that they have an openness to understand this where others would not. There are some things I will share with my 30-year-old daughter that I won't share with my 3-year-old grandson. I love both of them dearly, but I have to recognize their capacities. And there are sometimes some people are suffering what they think is persecution when they have opened their mouth at a place they needed to keep their mouth shut. Like on the job, for example. and they're running around pushing tracks and everybody's aggravating a fool out of everybody, making everybody uncomfortable, calling it witnessing. No, it's just aggravation is what it is. And so everybody turns on them, and rightly so. But we should be wise. Know when to speak, when to keep your mouth shut. To know that you don't have to say something to make it so, and that Jesus doesn't need your mouth. That your smile is a lot more, get more response from people than your tongue. And we need to understand that, and to be wise and judicial, to know when to speak and when not to speak, when to share and what to share. And some things perhaps should never be shared. Those there be some things. You know, a tree, the largest part of a tree is below the ground. Largest part of a tree is its root system. It's unseen. And the largest part of our relationship with the Lord should be unseen between us and Him. You know, we have one vision and we can't wait to write a book. And Logos will print it. We take out tapes. And I mean, it's human nature. That's the way we are. The scripture says, now, be wise here. And keep those things that are precious. Keep them in a precious position. Now, after we looked at who the king is and who the citizens are, and now having looked at the way we conduct ourselves, the Lord takes through the rest of this chapter. He contrasts the wise and the foolish, how they act. Proverbs is the best book for the contrast between the wise and the foolish, between the natural thinker and the spiritual thinker, between the fleshly and the spiritual. And we are to be wise, to conduct ourselves as those who are in the world but not of it. Those who are the expressions of God's love for the world, not to separate ourselves from them, to say, I can't have anything to do with you. I wouldn't involve myself with these people. These people are not worth my presence. Not to draw ourselves up like salt in the salt shaker, but to be out there in the world, to be seasoning. And to be a reflection of God's attitude toward people. God likes people. God loves the whole world. You do realize that. He loves the whole world, and we act like that He's mad at them, but He's not. There is a day for wrath, but He'll handle that Himself. And we are to walk in this world as expressions of God's love. We don't have to fawn on people. Neither do we have to draw ourselves from them. We just act natural before them, being one in whom wisdom resides, and therefore will keep us from doing and participating in certain things, but will keep our heart open and generous toward all people, and who will cause us that attitude that will cause us to walk with wisdom. Now, as you go, that's the kingdom, how to live very briefly in the kingdom. We've got our heads screwed on, right? We aren't dummies. Have you ever noticed some people get saved and get to love the Lord and act like they're stupid? They go around acting like the Lord is squirrely and telling them to do dumb things. No, 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 no. That isn't the way it is. He causes us to live a normal, balanced, sane life that others can look at and desire to emulate. Not to separate us to make us look like funny people. But believe me, there'll be enough of that without you helping yourself. But just to live honestly and righteously and with wisdom and forethought will make you look squirrely enough to most people. And that's how we walk in the world. The rest of the epistles begin to bring out more carefully how we walk in the world. But these are some general admonitions that the king gave to the subjects of the kingdom as he sat on the mount and called his disciples to him. We walk in the world, not as those who have our lifestyle here, not as those who are silly and ridiculous, but those who are sane, level-headed, those who are the ingredients from keeping the whole world from blowing apart. Those that others can look to and say, there is a man of wisdom. Go and ask them. Amen and amen.